Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. It's on page 73 in your pew Bibles. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. And verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning."
Thank you, Greg. I want to say a few things before I preach the sermon. It's good to be here. I was telling my wife, I hope they'll call somebody. I hope I don't have to come here in the winter. And God heard your prayers and mine too. I'm going to preach from John's Gospel because it's Worldwide Communion Sunday. They don't call it worldwide anymore, World Communion Sunday. You probably don't know. I hope you know. 75 years ago, the World Communion Sunday was started by a Presbyterian church, Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. And after 5 years, it's after the First World War, the National Council of Churches accepted it for all the mainline denominations. So all over the world, in so many languages, in so many forms, so many different ways, they are celebrating the World Communion Sunday today. The Old Testament scripture that we read today is the familiar Ten Commandments. As they say, it's not 10 suggestions, but 10 commandments. And the first four is about our relationship with God, and the next six is our relationship with each other. And Jesus was asked about the Ten Commandments, what's the greatest commandment? He summarized it in two. Honor God, you give your first priority to God, and love God, then only you can love your neighbor as thyself. And he said, all the laws hang in these two crucial laws. Now, we don't worship the Ten Commandments. I just happened to see a new version of the movie last week in the TV about Ten Commandments, and one of the things that I reminded me was like so many people were with Moses and they were always fighting with each other, complaining to Moses. We know all about that. And so they had to have some rules, some suggestion, not suggestion, some thing that keep them as one group, as a family, as a congregation, if you will. So you have to have some structure and some principles, some values that help them to survive as people of God. Now, I know that you have already called a minister, and I wanted to read just for fun, you know. You know, you come to the church, you enjoy God's presence and each other, and have a good time, right? You are not slept yet, so I just wanted to make sure. So, how to find a perfect minister? How to find a perfect minister? And next week, you're going to vote for this perfect minister. And this is what you're looking for. What to look for? A recent survey indicates that the perfect minister preaches exactly 12 minutes. He frequently condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. till midnight and he's also the janitor. He makes $60 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and gives about $50 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He is wonderfully gentle and handsome. He gives himself completely but never gets too close to anyone lest he be criticized. He speaks boldly on social issues but never becomes politically involved. He has a burning desire to work with teens. He spends all his time with the senior citizens. He makes 15 calls daily on parish families, visits shut-ins and the hospitalized, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is always in the office when needed. That's the perfect minister. That's what they told me about myself anyway. The gospel this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 24 to 35. This happens immediately after Jesus fed the 5,000, and they were looking for, they were very, very poor. They had so many taxes to give, religious taxes and state taxes. Remember, Rome was ruling them. So they were looking for a Messiah. Not a Messiah who gives them life eternal, but a Messiah, a ruler who will give them food and their daily needs. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the word of God. And thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, you have the words of eternal life. Speak to us where we need to be touched, young and old, no matter where we are in our faith journey. Help us to grow, as we sang in the beginning, that we don't need an evidence to see that God is with us. Help us through the scriptures, through the words of your servant, to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the biggest problems for the disciples and those who followed Jesus was that they did not understand him. Especially in John's gospel, he speaks in one level, they understand in a different level. And some scholars say that there are at least 3 or 4 layers of meaning in what Jesus has said. It looks simple. So a minister decided to explain his sermon with a test in front of everybody. So he decided a visual demonstration would add emphasis to his Sunday sermon. So he brought 4 worms in separate jars. The first worm was put in a jar of alcohol. The second worm was put in a jar of cigarette smoke. The third worm was put in a jar of chocolate syrup. The fourth worm was put in a jar of good, clean soil. At the conclusion of the sermon, the minister reported the following results. It's all sitting in front of everybody. The first worm in the alcohol, dead. The second worm in cigarette smoke, dead. Third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. Fourth worm in good soil, alive. So the minister asked the congregation, what can you learn from this demonstration? A little old lady in the back quickly raised her hand and said, as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. Sometimes, you know, we try our hard, but, you know, it really don't go through the message. The scripture says one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those who do not eat my flesh and drink my blood will not inherit heaven. When many of the disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So in John's gospel, we have 3 important stories before Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life in this passage. And these stories are very, very crucial to our faith. And these stories were the first stories that was taught to the first Christians before they were baptized. The first story is about Nicodemus. You know the story. I'm not going to retell it. Nicodemus' story was about new life, and he thought it was going back to a mother's womb. Smart as he was, he did not understand. The Samaritan woman, it was about living water versus drinking water. He is talking about living water. She is thinking about drinking water. Feeding of the 5,000 that happened just before the scripture that we read today. Jesus is talking about spiritual hunger. And they were talking about their natural appetite. This is the kind of narrative that is peculiar to John's gospel. As I said, Jesus is talking in one level, and the people hear it, understand it on another level. sometimes we don't pay much attention to what we say. For example, today we receive communion, and sometimes we say that, oh, I went to church and I took communion. We don't think about it. We don't take communion. We receive communion. So in the Presbyterian Church, we make it very important that you serve each other, including the pastor. Because it is a gift. A gift cannot be taken. It has to be given. It is not the elders or the minister who give you the communion. It is Jesus himself. No one can really take it. That is why we always serve communion to each other. John's Gospel do not have an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 6 is the closest we come to this important sacrament. Of course, John's Gospel has the washing of the feet instead of the communion as we have it in the other Gospels. From the Roman Catholic Church to Pentecostals, Christians come to this event with different emphasis and meaning. What is the communion message? What is the meaning of communion as a gift to us? What can we take home from this experience today who has taken communion for a very long time? The Roman Catholic Church called the communion bread the host. Christ himself is the host, and he is giving himself to us, and we come as guests. In the Eastern religion, in the Eastern tradition, in the Eastern culture, where I come from, if you are invited for a party and you do not show up, you are insulting the host. That is why there are so many parables in the Bible about invitation, and some people refuse to come, making all kinds of excuses. It's a shame and honor society. So if you do not accept the invitation, you are insulting the host. Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You know, for a long time, I thought when I was young, and I'm sitting and eating, and my enemies are looking very hungry around me. But, you know, it's kind of hard when you read it in English, what does it mean? That is to say, it is a reconciliation meal. In the Middle East, when you have a quarrel between another village or another tribe, after the fight was over, they call everybody in the courtyard of the village and have a reconciliation meal. You don't invite someone for dinner to start a war. When the prodigal son came home, his father offered a feast as a reconciliation meal. And we all know who did not participate in that meal. So the older son was insulting the gracious host, his father, indeed God himself in that story. When people don't get along with each other, they excommunicate themselves from each other. One of the sad things for me as a minister, sometimes people leave the church when they need the church the most. There's a suicide in the family, or there's someone died a spouse died, and I have so many people tell me, I cannot go and sit in the same pew because my husband is not there. Unfortunately, that's when you need the church, and that's when a lot of people leave the church. Can we educate our people that it's okay when you hurt, that's when you need to come to church? Maybe we need a lot of education in that place. So people excommunicate themselves from each other. So the communion means with union. Excommunicate means you are taking away, taking from the community, from the family of faith. So when Christ invites us to participate in this feast, he is dignifying our humanity in spite of all our weakness and unworthiness. When Christ invites us to participate in this feast, in this celebration of life, now and eternal life, he is dignifying our humanity in spite of all the weakness and unworthiness. I have people tell me that I didn't take communion because I was not worthy. I got news for you. You are a good candidate. If only you say, I'm sorry for the things that I have done to myself, to my immediate family, to each other, to my neighbors, and then also into this to this world that you have given us as a home, this beautiful world that you have given us a home to live. So when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Christ sanctified our life on earth, and we are all good candidates to come to this table. Like Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the disciples, we don't completely understand this mystery. And it's okay. Like we sang in the beginning, we don't want any evidence. We don't want to see things to believe. Then it is not belief, then it becomes science. It's okay to doubt and question, but we have to remember that if we understand everything, we will be like God. We don't understand it. We don't have to understand it. We trust. We live by faith. Like the manna in the wilderness, like the feeding of the 5,000, we have been fed by God for years and years. He satisfies our material needs as well as our spiritual needs. But like the disciples and the people who followed Jesus, we want more of material things and material blessings. But Jesus is saying, with all the things that you have, you will be still hungry and thirsty if you don't have the spiritual food, rich in things and poor in soul. Augustine said, my heart will be restless till I find rest in thee. Have you ever thought sometimes why we cannot sleep? Because we worry about so many things in our life. Did worries have changed our life? I'll tell you an example. Last night, I got up from the seat and I just couldn't even walk. I was wobbling all over the place. And I know that the reason was it was a yucky day and I did not do my regular exercise. And I was praying so hard, you know, I'm supposed to give communion in Christ Church tomorrow. I can't wobble. I have to go. I prayed hard. And I told my wife, I hope I can go tomorrow. And this morning I got up, I was new as a baby. Well, of course, with a gray beard, of course. Sometimes you cannot see what we experience, but we know we have experienced it. And you sometimes ignore God's blessings because we don't give time to give thanks. And of course, in November, we are going to give thanks. Let not be a day in the year, but every day that we have to give thanks to God for this privilege. And I come to the pulpit with fear and trembling that even after retirement, you know, in your bulletin it says 4. That means I've been here, coming here for a while. It's already 5 years. That it's a privilege, it's a gift that we take for granted. So it's about Jesus giving himself. Bill Gates, one of the richest person in the world, he's not richest anymore, he gave away a lot of money. And somebody asked him, why are you giving up so much money, giving away so much money? He said, you know, with all the money that I have, I'm nobody if I cannot do something for others. I want to be part of something bigger than me. I want to do something that I don't even see myself, but I know it's doing some good. So Jesus said, I will knock. He will honor you because he created you with your own will. God loved us so much that he created you with the freedom to deny himself. Deny God. What a power that we have. He is not great crashing into our life. He will knock at the door. And whoever opens the door, I will come and sup with him. You know, this week somebody sent me something that I have, of course, I've read this long time ago. Maybe you have read it. Since this is World Communion Sunday, I think it's a beautiful story to end my sermon. The title of it is called The Communion on the Moon. 40 years ago, two human beings changed history by walking on the surface of the moon. But what happened before Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong exited the lunar module is perhaps even more amazing, if only because so few people know about it. I'm talking about the fact that Buzz Aldrin took communion on the surface of the moon. Some months after his return, he wrote about it in Guidepost magazine. And a few years ago, I had the privilege of meeting him myself. I asked him about it, and he confirmed the story to me. And I wrote about it in my book, Everything You Always Wanted to Know About God, But Were Afraid to Ask. The background is the story is that Aldrin was an elder at his Presbyterian church in Texas during this period in his life. And knowing that he would soon be doing something unprecedented in human history, he felt he should mark the occasion somehow, and he asked his minister to help him. And so the minister consecrated a communion wafer and a small vial of communion wine. And Buzz Aldrin took them with him out of the Earth's orbit and on the surface of the moon. He and Armstrong had only been on the lunar surface for a few minutes when Aldrin made the following public statement. This is the Elam pilot. I would like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening in, whoever and wherever they may be, to pause for a moment and contemplate the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way. He then ended the radio communication, and there on the silent surface of the moon, 250,000 miles from home, he read a verse from the Gospel of John and he took communion. Here is his own account of what happened. In the radio blackout, I opened the little plastic package which contained the bread and the wine. I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me. In the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine slowly curled and gracefully came up the side of the cup. Then I read the scripture, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I had intended to read the communion passage back to earth, but at the last minute, they had requested that I not do this. NASA has already embroiled in a legal battle with Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the celebrated opponent of religion, over the Apollo 8 crew reading from Genesis while orbiting the moon at Christmas. I agreed reluctantly. I ate the tiny host and swallowed the wine. I gave thanks for the intelligence and spirit that had brought two young pilots to the Sea of Tranquility. It was interesting for me to think the very first liquid ever poured on the moon and the very first food eaten there were the communion elements. And of course, it's interesting to think that some of the first words spoken on the moon were the words of Jesus Christ, who made the earth and the moon and the heavens, and who, in the immortal words of Dante, is himself the love that moves the sun and the stars. Thanks be to God. And the congregation said,